Thank you for listening to this message from the Pentecostals.
Chapter 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. Everybody say redeemed. To God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. I want to preach to you today a song of the redeemed. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your people. I pray for them as they pray for me, that your word would not only be preached, but that it would be received. And by all of us, that we would become doers of the word. I ask that it would transform hearts and minds like no other thing in this cosmos can do. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. And the whole church said amen. Everybody together say the song of the redeemed. You may be seated. The Apostle John, also known as the John the Revelator or John the Evangelist, the beloved disciple, finds himself caught up in a vision of heaven. Everybody say vision. Now when we think of a vision, obviously the things that we consider are the things that are seen, hence the word vision. And seen things in a vision seem to take priority. So in this vision, John rightly describes the throne of God with a rainbow round about and lightning and thunder proceeding out from it. He describes the angelic creatures that surround that throne with their praise. Of course, he quickly points us to the Lamb of God rather than the throne that the Lamb is sitting on. Who is worthy, the Bible says, of all praise, glory, and honor? But no sooner has he described Jesus on his one and only throne, as Pastor Ryan taught us today, than John moves us from the visible to the audible, from the things that we see to the things that we should hear, from the things that he is envisioning with his eyes to the things that he is hearing with his ears. His sense of sight is overwhelmed by his sense of hearing. Suddenly, a sound takes center stage among the many spectacles of heaven and demands John's undivided attention. What sound could possibly take precedence over the sights in that beautiful celestial place? What could possibly cause a mortal man standing pie-eyed in the glorious throne room of God to stop looking and start listening? What kind of song causes the eyes to close and the ears to open? Was it the pitch perfection of the song? Was it a moving melody or a haunting harmony? Was it the vibrant voices or the intoxicating instruments? This wasn't John's first concert, folks. And it certainly wasn't his first time to hear a song. John was a devout Jew. We are told that Peter, James, and John and Andrew were of Bethsaida. They would have been devout Jews. And so feast times and festivals and all the songs that are associated with these things would have been familiar, in fact, intimately familiar to John. But what John heard on this day, what John listened to on this day and in this place, turned his head from the throne of God, caused him to ignore flying angels. And it accosted his thinking and forced him to take up pen and parchment and write with jubilation. They sung a new song. I don't know about you today, but I want to know about this song. More than that, I want to sing this song. Even more than that, I want you to sing this song. Before you leave this service today, it is my heart's desire that every man, every woman, and every child, under the sound of my voice, would find themselves singing a brand new song before the throne of Almighty God. Anybody here want to sing a new song today? Lift your hands to Him right now, and I want you to ask Him, God, put a song in my heart. Put a song in my mouth. Put a song in my mind that I will lift it up to You this day. Somebody say, in the name of Jesus. Let's talk about the first song. Exodus 15 and 1. This is our first time in Scripture. Theologians would call it the rule of first mention, where it says that an earthly being sang unto the Lord. Exodus 15 and 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. If not Moses singing, then why not us? Who was Moses to be singing a song, really? I know he's a hero to us, but let's take a closer look at his resume. What qualifies him to sing in Scripture the first song unto the Lord? Moses was almost murdered as a baby. He was sent up the river in a basket by his mother. He was raised in a pagan Egyptian home. He had committed murder and was a fugitive from justice on the backside of the desert. He had abandoned his countrymen for 40 years to tend another man's sheep. He was a stuttering, stammering mess, not really worthy of a song. I'm not saying he was simple. I believe he was a very learned man. I'm not saying that he was a cast-off. God doesn't choose us if He doesn't think He can equip us for the task at hand. What I am saying is, at face value, this man is no more worthy to sing a song unto God than you are or I am. And such were some of us. Today I've come to encourage you. It doesn't matter how messed up your childhood was. It doesn't matter how godless the household you grew up in might have been. It doesn't matter how guilty your past really is, or how embarrassing your present may be. If Moses can sing the first song to God, then you and I can sing a new song to God as well. If you believe it, clap your hands and give Him thanks and praise for a new song. But in this song, it's about the hero, not the harmony. The children of Israel had been good neighbors to the Egyptians for a season. You want to call 400 years a season. But a cruel king considered them a threat and purposed to bind them, to enslave them, and in the end, to destroy them. They used to sing the songs of slavery as they made bricks for Pharaoh's pyramids, just to be cast aside and refused and rejected as garbage. That's how God's people were treated. Now we begin to understand Moses' song on the other side of Egypt's territory, on the other side of Egypt's dominion. The song sung on the other side of the Red Sea. Moses' song would be the first song sung by mankind directly to the Lord God. It describes the glory of victory in battle. It details the devastation of Pharaoh's army, the destruction of his chariots, and the drowning of his horses and men. When you consider a burning bush that is not consumed, the awful plagues of Egypt, a caste of millions of Jews walking victoriously out of captivity through a sea that is divided by the wind and dry ground is before them. It begins to rival the latest blockbuster movie you might have seen. At the very least, it is the orchestration of a symphony of players, a cacophony of choirs with a harmony that seems to pave the way from bondage to liberty. But Moses gets the song right. It's less about the harmony. It's less about the parts and the instruments and the transitions or the key changes and modulations. It's about the hero more than the harmony. Like Moses and the children of Israel, we all have a story to tell. Look at your neighbor and say, I have a story. Doesn't it seem like yesterday the chains of Satan's slavery bound you, intended to destroy your life after you accomplished his purpose rather than God's? Can't you remember wasting your days building the enemy's kingdom under the ruthless whip of his taskmasters? Do you remember the day that you woke up and realized, wait, he's not taking care of me. He's trying to take care of me. He's trying to kill me, because the enemy comes but to steal, kill, and destroy. Yes, he will bait it with pleasure. He will bait it with a season of joy or short-term happiness. But make no mistake about it, folks. That slave master is there to get what he can from us and to cast us aside. Maybe you're here today and you've known nothing else but heavy burdens, addiction, oppression, a roller coaster ride of pleasure peaks and depressing dips. Well, I've come with good news today. We have a hero who's worth singing about. Yes, Jesus can break your chains. Jesus can lead you out of slavery. Jesus can destroy your enemies and give you a new song to sing. But I want you to look at the lyrics of Moses' song, Exodus 15 and 13. Thou in mercy hast led for the people which thou hast. What's it say, church? The first song. The first song sung to Jehovah God is a song about redemption, which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength and unto thy holy habitation. If you really want to know him, listen to me, somebody who's facing trial and tribulation today. He's more than a protector from Pharaoh. He's more than a provider of manna. He is the redeemer of our souls. He did nothing out of obligation. He did nothing out of duty. He redeemed me. He purchased me. He bought me because he loved me. That's not my supposition. Let's look at Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. It is proven even later in the writings of Moses. In the Torah, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and there it is again, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I'm beginning to see a common thread, Pastor Darrell. I'm beginning to understand that it really doesn't matter what the music is. It really doesn't matter what the key is. It doesn't matter which instrument is being used. It seems to be that the lyrics and the story in the song is the most important part of the first song and the last song that we will ever hear sung. Look at your neighbor and say, don't lose your song. Now, 800 years has passed since the Egyptian Exodus. 40 generations of Jews has passed on since their redemption. They were supposed to train their children to serve the Lord, their God. They were supposed to train their children to sing unto their Redeemer. But 40 generations have passed, and we find in Psalm 137, the book of songs, verse 1 through 3, the psalmist writes, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. They that wasted us required of us mirth or happiness. Sing, sing us one of the songs of Zion. The Babylonian captors demanded of God's captive people. They had finally made it to their promised land. They could boast the conquest of their enemies. They worked to construct the walls of their own cities and their own temple rather than that of a tyrant in Egypt. They enjoyed the rule of their own kings. They amassed a health, wealth, and prosperity of their own, enjoying the fruits of redemption. Tell your neighbor next to you, there's fruit of redemption. But something had changed in their song. Oh, they still had a verse or two about the Lord Jehovah. I wish somebody was with me this morning. They still had the choir robes that He had designed for them. They still gathered in the temple. But their songs became more about them than about Him. They welcomed a Babylonian envoy into their holy city. They showed off their temple, its instruments of worship. They even sang a few measures of their favorite song. But because their focus had shifted toward the blessings of God rather than the God of the blessings, the enemy caught them unaware. Oh, they knew God brought the blessing, but they had ceased to think about God, the blesser. And they were celebrating only the blessing. And in the early 400s BC, 400 years before Christ was ever born, the people of God, the people of covenant, the people of a promise, the redeemed of the Lord, found themselves bound hand and foot, led by ropes tied taut around their necks, and recorded forever as a psalm is the saddest of songs. When the once redeemed find themselves thrown down by some nondescript nameless riverbank, still carrying their instruments of song, they yield them to the branches of foreign trees because they have no need for them. But their captors stipulate a song. Demand a dance. Sing your songs now, they said. Dig out your worship now. Celebrate now. Sing the songs of Zion now in a foreign land with ropes on your hands and feet at a river you don't even know what its name is. And verse 4 tells us as they mocked them, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Today, the enemy of our souls has tried to bind us. He has tried to take us captive, to lead us away from our promises. And he mocks our redemption. He tells us, sing your song now, Jody. Satan thinks he's dragged you so far. He thinks he's bound you so tight that you'll never sing your song again. But we know the rest of this story. God raised up a prophet. He said, my people's bound, Isaiah, but I've got a promise for my people. And Isaiah comes to the captive children of Judah. How perfect their name is, praise. To the people of praise who have no reason to praise, Isaiah rises up in chapter 43 and verse 1 and prophesies. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. I am singing with you the same song that Isaiah prophesied to God's children. But now I'm in 2017. You may be wading through deep waters. You may be walking through the flames. But your God is a redeemer. He always has been and he always will be. Somebody praise him. Somebody give him thanks and glory. Say, he created me. Say, he formed me. Say, fear not. He's calling me by my name. He will be with you. The new song. Redemption's song. Revelation 5 and 9. And they sung a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So it seems clear that the song Moses sung 1400 years before Jesus was about redemption. And the song that Isaiah encouraged the captives to sing in their bonds 400 years before Jesus was also about redemption. In AD 90, when John the Revelator was given a vision of future heaven, everybody say our day, our time. He was looking ahead from 90 AD to now. And he saw a scroll of parchment with seven seals of wax. Most scholars believe that this scroll contains on it every name of every man, woman, and child who have ever been redeemed by God. By the blood of the Lamb. And the multitude of saints that are gathered in heaven, when they see this parchment, when they see this scroll, simultaneously, the 24 elders and the angels who know nothing about redemption are moved so intentionally, so immediately, that they burst forth into song. Guess what the song is about? Redemption. So throughout Bible history, whether ancient songs, just merely old songs or so-called new songs. They're always about redemption. So what does this word redeem or redemption even mean? You see, it could be caught up in church jargon, like the word sanctified or justified or transfigured or any of the other colloquialisms that we use in the church and everybody else in the world goes, huh? They don't know our church lingo. So let's be plain. If the word redemption intrudes on every song that's ever been sung to God and ever will be sung in eternity to come, is about redemption, I'd say it's pretty important to know what redemption is. If it's the thing that gives me the right to sing a new song, if it's the thing that puts me around the throne of Jesus with mass millions of others singing along, I better know what it means. The Greek word in the context of Revelation and every other New Testament reference for redemption or redeemed is agorazo. There won't be a quiz after. Don't worry about it. You know what it means? It means to be in the marketplace. It means to do business by buying or selling. But this last definition that linguists believe drives the meaning of this word in New Testament scripture. Listen to this. I've never heard this. To haunt the marketplace. Stay with me. To haunt the marketplace. We have so simplified, oversimplified what redemption is. We make it tantamount to salvation, and it's part of that. We make it a church word that sings really well. But to understand this word, to even get a concept of who our God is, I want you to close your eyes for just a moment. Please oblige me for a second of imagination. You've watched financial news networks on cable for probably 3.2 seconds until it bored you to death. But you've seen what they call the New York Stock Exchange or Wall Street's floor of trading. And you see those that are lifting up papers and offering prices for products and commodities and stocks. I want you to picture in your mind's eye a marketplace where buying and selling is happening at a frenetic pace. Buying and selling is the most important thing happening in the room. And yet there is one buyer who is louder than them all. One procurement official who is more tenacious than any. He's the biggest spender on the floor. He doesn't care if it's already been bought. He's going to buy it anyway. He doesn't care what the price is, how high the auction might go. He's in it to win it. And he haunts every commodity and every share of every stock. He haunts every man, woman, and child whose soul rides the roller coaster of this world's stock exchange, being traded from power to principality, from leader to leader, from addiction to addiction, from depression to oppression, bought and sold like slaves on the auction block. But there's one buyer. Only one is a redeemer. And he haunts the floor. He won't leave. After the bell is rung, he's still there. When they're sweeping up the pieces of paper and the custodians are cleaning it up, he will not leave. Because he's a redeemer. He's not a trader. He doesn't trade commodities. He buys them and keeps them. I've come to tell somebody today that Jesus is still in the market for souls. To redeem. Since the beginning of human history, God has been doing business, redeeming souls, purchasing slaves to set them free. He redeemed Israel from Egypt. He redeemed Judah from Babylon. And He wants to redeem you from addiction, affliction, sin, bondage, depression, hopelessness, helplessness. He isn't just window shopping today. He doesn't window shop. He doesn't go to look. He goes to buy. He isn't perusing the clearance racks either. I don't know about you, but when I walk into a store, the greeter says something to me, I can't remember. All the stuff that's up front, I couldn't tell you what it is. I'm looking for that big fat red sign in the back of the store. With stuff from 1982 hanging on the rack. Can't tell you the last time I spent more than $10 for a tie. You say, yeah, we could tell, Pastor, we could tell. He's not a bargain shopper. I wish either you're really thinking about what He paid for you, or you just have already lost your song. One of the two is going on in the hearts and minds of the hearers today, because there's a man walking the floor again today. They try to paint him out to be vicious, malicious, and judgmental in the Old Testament. Baloney. He's always been and He always will be a God of mercy and grace. Always has been. Listen, when you've spent everything in your pocket to get people out of 400 years of slavery and they turn your back on me, don't tell me He doesn't love His people. When they disobey your Sabbath law and continue to work the Sabbath year and then begin to worship Ashtaroth and Baal because they know better than to pray to Jehovah God for their crops to be healthy because they've been doing it their way and not the Lord of the harvest way. That's why they prayed to Ashtaroth and Baal. Not because they were pagans, but because they knew better than to ask God to bless their junk. He told them on the seventh year, you don't work the land. They said, yeah, no. And so when it came time and the palmer worm and the locusts and the bugs and the elements began to take their place and the land was sucked of all of its nutrients that God had put in it, they said, well, let's turn to some other gods. Guess whose? Babylon's. And we've made it all about this pagan, idolatrous people that didn't love God. No, they were just people that didn't trust God. What happens in a relationship, in a covenant, when one ceases to trust the other? Oh, I'm preaching on many levels this morning. If you thought that was for you, grab it. It's for you. We are the body of Christ. Amen? That's not something you put on a fine print on your sign or in the corner of your website. We are His hands and feet. He is the head, but we are His body. That means in our marriages, in our parenting, and in our friendships, we've got to go to the level of the Redeemer. Don't start this tit for tat, quid pro quo mess. You are a representative of Christ in your home, in your workplace, and in your ministry. There is no, well, if they'll do this, then I'll do that. If that was the case, none of us would be sitting here today. He isn't bargain shopping today. Here's the best news. He already paid full price for you. It's not like he's trying to scrounge up the change in the console of the car, digging for pennies and dimes. Folks, he bought you before you ever said you knew him or loved him. But, look at your neighbor and say, but, we must accept his offer of redemption. He will not force it upon us. On December 6th, 1829, two men, George Wilson and James Porter, robbed and killed a United States mail carrier in the state of Pennsylvania. Both men were subsequently captured, tried, and found guilty. On May 27th, both George Wilson and James Porter were sentenced to execution by hanging to be carried out on July 2nd. Oh, for the days of swift justice. May 27, sentenced. July 2nd, execution. Porter was executed on schedule, but Wilson was not. Just in time, his influential friends pleaded for mercy to then-President Andrew Jackson. Jackson issued a formal pardon of all charges, and they were dropped. Incredibly, George Wilson refused the pardon. Can you imagine the insanity after watching your partner hang to death? The Attorney General made these comments after the case went all the way to the Supreme Court. And here's what the Attorney General said of the ruling. The court cannot give the prisoner the benefit of pardon unless he claims the benefit of it. It is a grant to him. It is his property. And he may accept it or not as he pleases. George Wilson was executed that week because he refused pardon. Musicians, singers, if you would please come. Now maybe we understand why John made such a fuss in his writing of the Revelation and the vision. It wasn't the beauty of golden streets, gates of pearl, and mansions that moved him to tears. If you read the entire passage when you get home, it says John saw the scroll brought forward with seven wax seals on it. Knowing what was written in the scroll were all the names of those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. But the scripture says, John writes this in the first person, there was no one worthy to open the scroll, to read it, or to look thereon. So what happens when your pardon and your redemption is in grasp but cannot be affected because it requires the confession of the mouth? John said, so I wept much. Of course he did. Because forgiveness was in the scroll. Grace was in the scroll. Mercy was in the scroll. Redemption was in the scroll. And that's why everyone, including the angels, who didn't know what redemption was in personal testimony, but they knew what it meant to Christ, and they knew what it meant to his creation. When redemption has potential, it begs a song. Mm. But more than that, it begs acceptance. Listen to me, church. Listen to me, child of God. Listen to me, guest. Returning guest. It's not enough that the pardon's there. It's not enough that you believe redemption is there. You have to claim it. It has to be confessed. Then the Bible says, and just then, a voice declared, "Here is the Lamb, and He is worthy to open the book." The Bible says, see, we don't study much about this because we're worried about the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet and all this other junk.
Right, right.
This book is not about that. This book is about Jesus.
Yes.
It's the revelation of Jesus Christ is the title of the book.
Right, right.
We skip over this little inconsequential moment where angels sing about a process they know nothing of.
Right, yes.
And 24 elders that represent the redeemed of the earth spontaneously break into song. And one man who by his own confession loved Jesus and Jesus loved him more than anybody else. John, preached about that last week, breaks into tears because the potential of redemption is not the same as redemption. But just then the Lamb, blow by blow, the scripture describes, rises from the throne, takes the scroll in his hand and breaks every seal. What's the seal? Whether this be a metaphor of Roman culture in time, because as you know, John was placed on Patmos by Roman government. The Roman Empire ruled the world at that time. It's not unlike God to use metaphor and analogy of the times that we're in. We'll ask him when we get there, folks. But if it is in that time frame, when a legal document was sealed with wax, it was sealed so that it could be known that nothing could be added or taken away from it. It's like you get the tamper-proof medicine and it says, if this bottle has been tampered with or the plastic around the cap has been perforated in any way, do not purchase or use this product. How many of y'all remember the Tylenol scare back in the 80s? Yeah. I heard about it from older people.
Yeah.
Okay, I remember it vividly. It's got to be tamper proof. He didn't just put one wax seal. He put seven seals. And there's only one that's able to open it. And that's Jesus. But the only way your name gets on that scroll is if you accept redemption. I can't give it to you. I can't absolve it to you. I can't sprinkle it on you. I can't pray it on you. There's no good work or deed that you can do in the community or even in the name of the church that'll put your name on that scroll. Only your faith in Jesus. Not, I believe. No. Trust in Jesus. Letting go of everything else is the only way I prove trust. If I'm injured and my brother says, I'll help you to your car, and I've got a crutch, if I really trust my brother, I'm going to put the crutch down. But if you see me walking to my car with my brother and my crutch, I'm trusting the crutch. This whole we're going to go both ways is ridiculous. Don't say you trust the Lord while you're leaning on your crutch. Don't say you're free when you're still addicted. He doesn't need excuses. He delivers. He's haunting the marketplace right now. Ready to buy. In fact, he's already got the receipt with a blood stain on it. It's time to sing. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Everybody say redemption. John didn't belong there in heaven. Can I be honest? I don't belong there. You don't belong there. We are all guilty of the crimes and sins that we've committed. But Jesus redeemed us. Well, how'd he do it? Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Wouldn't you love to take part in a new song today? Wouldn't you like to join heaven's hosts? It's really an old song to a new tune or beat. No matter where it's sung, no matter who's singing it, it's always about redemption. Take part right now. In just a moment, we're going to try to bring heaven to earth. I want you to forget Monday and just think about today. I want you to step into the throne room like John. He's no better than you. The word has gone forth today, and therefore, cause and effect, the laws of nature and spirit declare that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So the word has come forth. If you've heard the word, say amen. If you've received the word, say amen. Then there is the measure of faith that God gave every man. And there is the faith that has been imparted by the preached word. And I'm going to pray that the gift of faith would begin to operate right now in this house. That every doubt and every fear would be abolished in this prayer. That every worry and every concern and every judgmental thing or thought would be disbanded and obliterated from this house. That every man, woman, and child would actually believe and trust and have faith that their Redeemer is in the house. He's here. Stand with me. If you have that faith, even a small grain of it, now's the time to confess unto him, not to me, not to counselors or anyone else, but to Jesus. Confess your fault, your sin. No one's watching you. We're all looking for the same song. Confess to him. You see, you can't be pardoned of a sin or a crime that you have not been convicted of. Did you hear me? One of the toughest things about conviction, folks, hear me, because we play fast and loose with the word conviction. And we say, well, I'm not convicted of this and I'm not convicted of that. Hear me, the bad news is this. That might feel good. But if the crime has actually still been committed, whether you've been convicted or not, you can't be forgiven. You can't be forgiven for a crime or a sin that you haven't confessed to. So the absence of conviction may feel good for a season, but in the end, it leaves you unforgiven. I'm not willing to roll that dice. Jesus said to the woman caught in the act of adultery, neither do I condemn thee. Then he convicted her. Go and sin no more, because you are a sinner. He loved her, withheld punishment, condemnation. The only way we get the pardon is if we were guilty to begin with. The only way we get redemption is if there was a price that had to be paid. It's time to come clean, church. It's time to come clean, child of God. Come forward. Bring it to Him. Give it to Him. He'll take care of it.